Well, it is definitely a blessing to be here. I've been encouraged being here this morning. Today, I would like to begin a series on the book of Acts. And you can turn to the first chapter if you are wanting to get started with this. I am a little bit in question as to how we'll move forward through this book. It feels like starting on the long road, and I'm not sure when this is going to be finished. In fact, I mentioned something to the leadership team. I said, maybe I need some help with this. But I have to admit, I have mixed feelings. I kind of like to study it all myself. that's one of the benefits of working through a book is you get the systematic study that you don't if you divide it up with someone. But at the same time, for you, it might be nice to keep the study moving along a little faster rather than circling back about once a month over the next 2 years. But either way, we'll start with chapter one. And I want a few things that I would like to bring as context as we get started. You can see right off the bat with the first verse, we have the audience is Theophilus. And Theophilus is the person Luke is writing to. Luke is writing this narrative, and it follows his gospel in content. The gospel of Luke shows us the life of Jesus and his work of redemption. The book of Acts picks up that thread beginning at Jesus' ascension into heaven, and it's in Jerusalem, and then going until Paul is in his under house arrest in Rome. So Jerusalem to Rome, ascension of Jesus to Paul. The purpose of this book is to convince Theophilus of the certainty of these things. The certainty of these things. And Luke focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the apostles to bring the gospel to the world. If we would page over to Colossians 4, verse 4, we have Paul saying, Luke is the beloved physician. And that's where we get this note that he is a doctor and he was beloved. It kind of notes this close relationship with Paul. Luke writes with a careful, observant eye. And given the detail he provides in both the gospel and in the book of Acts, he seems to have a particular interest in disease. And that's why we think maybe there's connection to his interest as a physician. He's also seeming to be interested in seafaring. So think about Paul and shipwrecked and all the detail that he gives us about the weather patterns and that type of thing. So seems to be interested in seafaring as well. He must have known Mary, the mother of Jesus, fairly well, given the amount of time he gives to her prayer and also the conception of Jesus and her interaction with Elizabeth. So just seems to spend a good bit of time detailing her situation in comparison to the other gospels. Based on Paul's comments in Colossians 4, we can also deduct that he was likely a Gentile. And that's because he is distinguished from the Jews that Paul is referencing in that epistle. Some speculate that Luke may actually have been the man from Macedonia. This is in Acts, I believe it was 16. But actually, I don't have that reference down here for sure. But the man from Macedonia that prompted Paul to go over around the sea into Greece, that was on his second missionary journey. Of course, we don't know that for sure. We don't know when the book was written, but there's a good chance it was written around AD 62. And we look at that because of its abrupt ending. If we're reading through the book of Acts, it really does feel like the last chapter was not written. Paul is simply in prison. We know from other sources that Paul was released from prison. He had been in prison for 2 years in Rome. He was released and probably traveled over the world in other areas, continuing his missionary journeys, probably went to Spain. We know he wanted to go to Spain. But that is not given here, and we could ask the question, why? Well, maybe that's when Luke wrote this and got it out to the churches. That's one reason why people think probably it was written several years before Paul's execution by beheading during the Nero's regime. This book is not a comprehensive history of the early church. It's not that comprehensive history. It's not all the apostles' work. Acts of the Apostles, not all the apostles are named in this book. Instead, it highlights particular events, focusing on many in detail, so that in some ways we get more of this snapshot look of what was happening in the church at specific places in specific times, rather than this comprehensive history of the early church. These examples serve as evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Luke writes that in beginning in Acts 16:10, he begins to use this word we and they. And this is another reason we think that Luke was accompanying Paul through his missionary journeys. Another reason is that Paul references Luke being with him at various times. 2 Timothy 4, for example, and in Philemon as well. Peter, Paul, and Stephen are some of the main characters. And a case could be made that the Holy Spirit is the main character. The main character. And some have suggested that his title should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the title that's traditionally been given. The book has many sermons, many speeches. 10 of them are significant, have some depth to them or length. Think about Peter at Pentecost and his sermon. We'll get into that hopefully soon. We have Stephen before the Sanhedrin. We have Paul in Athens. Those would be three significant sermons that we have in this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. And you'll see the key verse, chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this not only gives the main idea of the book, which is that the church is going to be a witness, it also gives three main points. And they are that they're going to be a witness in the areas close by Jerusalem, spread out into the surrounding regions, Judea and Samaria, and then throughout the world. And we know that, in fact, that's what happened. We have the gospel spreading in a very short period of time to as far east as India, far north as Britain, west Spain, south into Egypt and Africa. The gospel just flew over the Roman Empire and beyond. Today we want to look at the first chapter, which focuses on the disciples waiting to see Jesus send the Holy Spirit. They're waiting. It was a time for them to be still in prayer, contemplation, reading scripture probably, while at the same time working. If you're like me, you're probably thinking, now wait a minute, wait and work. How does that go? But I'd like us to contemplate that marriage of ideas, wait and work, because I'm suggesting that that's precisely what the disciples were doing and maybe what we should be doing today. They were waiting, but also working, because we see them filling the vacancy that Judas left. Judas Iscariot was not with them, and they are using this time of waiting to fill that responsibility. This 10-day period. Title of the message is Waiting for the Promise. waiting for the promise. Go to chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to read the entire chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight, out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Exceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied us with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's go back to verse 1. We're going to do a quick overview, just kind of expanding what we've just read. And then I want to talk about waiting and working. The first couple verses could be seen as an introduction or a prologue to the book. Luke immediately references his former treatise, the work that he had just written. And that was the gospel, according to Luke, where he told about the work of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he introduces Theophilus this way. He says, most excellent. Some versions say most excellent. Some say noble, most noble Theophilus. And it's interesting that the Greek word there, kratistos, it actually does mean most excellent or most honorable. And it is only used in the New Testament three times. It's used for Theophilus to address him as, you know, with a title. And it's used to address Festus and Felix, the Roman officials. So some think maybe this suggests that Theophilus was actually a Roman official. Either way, we could deduct he was a person possibly of rank. Next, we have all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's getting at the purpose of this gospel was to show Jesus' work. And he is saying when he's going to, what he's covering. He's covering until the day that he was taken up to his, that's referring to his ascension. And what is implied here is that the Holy Spirit is going to take Jesus' place. And we get that right in the first verses. Showed himself alive. He mentions that Jesus has been here and he has shown us what he calls infallible. The King James uses infallible, but unmistakable proofs that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did rise from the dead, and all those things. In fact, if you go back to Luke 26, we're just going to briefly highlight some of these things. What did Luke actually say, and how did Jesus show infallible or unmistakable proofs that he was, in fact, the Messiah, and that he did, in fact, rise from the dead? If we look at, sorry, I have the wrong chapter there. So I'm going to just go through some notes I have here. There we go. All right, Luke chapter 24 is actually what I'm looking for. Beginning at Moses, expounded unto them all the scriptures. This is actually when they were coming back from the road to Emmaus. He's telling them that he expounded unto them the scriptures. He appeared to them mysteriously, saying, look at my hands and my feet. He showed Thomas the hole in his side. Clear evidence, physical evidence, that he had risen from the dead. So various things that he's telling us in the gospel that he had actually risen from the dead, that he had actually seen the other apostles. He was in 1 Corinthians, we are told that he was seen by up to 500 people. So there are various places where we get this infallible proof, and Luke lists some of these. The other thing, going back to Acts 1, I think Acts is the only place where we get this 40 days of waiting. And if you know the Jewish calendar, we have the Passover. 50 days after the Passover is the Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit came. So here we are given 40 days, which tells us that when Jesus was ascended or went up into heaven, we have a 10-day period until the Holy Spirit actually comes. 40 days reminds us of several things in Scripture. The wilderness fasting for 40 days that Jesus underwent before his ministry. We have Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness. So that kind of gets us over the first section, the introduction, as well as, kind of the prologue. The next section, waiting for the promise of the Father. He says, wait for the promise of the Father, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Luke, in his gospel, mentions this promise. You will have power from on high, he says. And actually, the last part of Luke, he mentions the ascension. So he's actually tying together his two books. He kind of picks up where he left off with the gospel about Jesus. Now, the apostles mention this question, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? And it seems a little strange to us that the disciples didn't surely understand that by this time, Jesus' kingdom was more than a physical kingdom that was going to come and be established on earth. But we have to understand that they were thinking physical kingdom. And over again, we have that coming out in their interaction with each other. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the hour or the day. And in the Gospels, we have a couple references to that as well. Jesus' second coming is not going to be known. But he tells them what they will know. They will have power, and they will receive what they need to be this witness that will go throughout the world. Next, we have Jesus' ascension into heaven. We're looking at verse 9. In Luke, he says, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Interesting things we can deduct from this. I'm trying to visualize this scene. We have the disciples out there. Jesus suddenly begins to move up in the air. I mean, I know levitation is a thing people talk about, but this is true levitation. Jesus is moving up, and they're watching. Now, interestingly, Jesus had mysteriously appeared to them and disappeared in the 50 days that he was, or the 40 days that he was with them. Suddenly he was in the upper room with them. He was suddenly not with the two men who were eating with him on that road to Emmaus. So it was this sudden vanishing, suddenly with. Here we have Jesus gradually going away. And not only that, eventually is taken up in a cloud. Here, thinking about Old Testament imagery, cloud was immediately connected with God's presence. Remember Israel? They're protected by a cloud. God's presence is shown by the presence of a cloud over the tabernacle. Fire at night, cloud during the day. So we have this imagery of cloud, presence of God. He's taken up into God's presence. The other thing that's really interesting is that Jesus ascended in his physical body, his glorified, well, whatever the body was that he had after his resurrection, the body that had defied death, that body rose, and the men that come say, this is the manner in which he will return. And I think we are told something about the body through this. While he, Jesus, is ascending to God's right hand in all power and authority that gives him, somehow he still retains that image, that physical incarnate presence, that body that he came to earth in to work out the plan of redemption. And it just seems to me that that will continue throughout We have the image of a lamb in Revelation. But throughout eternity, it seems like we will know, maybe we will have that constant reminder, that eternal reminder, that we have been saved through Christ. And that tangible, if there's a way to say it that way, I don't know, reminder of God's incarnation coming to earth for his people. These men looked steadfastly, intently, earnestly. All of those are words that could describe this. It's fixed gaze. I get this idea of you're looking, you're trying to see detail in the distance. You know how, you know, maybe a plane flies over or something and he's, you know, it's real low and it's right here, but he's going so fast and you can't look away because you're going to miss it and then it's gone. These men, the person that they lived for, that they were going to die for, had gone away out of their sight, and they are watching till they can't see him anymore. And then probably looking around and said, do you see him? Is he gone? Where did he go? Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? And then suddenly, two men are standing, and again, they are called men, but they're in white apparel, and immediately we know they're not men. They are messengers from God. We have references to people in white at various places in the scripture, and it's always a supernatural, either it's an angel or some supernatural presence of God. And they give them special instructions. They go back. They tell them that Jesus will come in like manner. Let's continue. They go back to Jerusalem, and we're told that they are on Mount Olivet, which is about a Sabbath day's journey. And this makes sense if you're studying the geography. It's about a half a mile-ish from Jerusalem. And they're on Mount Olivet, the place of Jesus' ascension. It's interesting that in Zechariah 14:4, talking about the day of the Lord, the prophet says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Don't know what all will happen on that day. Will Jesus stand there in his physical form once again? But they go to an upper room. Which upper room is this? This upper room has been iconic. It's been central to the movements of the disciples in the past month or weeks. They are there, probably the same room, we don't know for sure, but for the Last Supper. They are there as Jesus washed the feet, and now they are back waiting. Waiting. Who are the people? The disciples are listed by name. We know exactly who they are. Judas is obviously absent. And then there are the women, probably those who were devoted to him and followed him to the cross. There is the mother of Jesus. Mary has followed him all the way. And there are Jesus' brothers. We're told in Mark 6:3, they are James. James, we think he wrote the book of James in the New Testament. There's Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Mark 6:3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So we know Jesus had at least two sisters. So they're in the upper room. And then Judas is replaced by Matthias. Peter again takes the initiative. There are 120 people here. Obviously, disciples of Jesus. He quotes two messianic psalms. And if you would like, turn back to Psalm 69, and we'll get the first quote, Psalm 69, verse 25. This is considered a messianic psalm, a psalm that is speaking of the Messiah. And while it was true in David's time, or the psalmist's time, it was also speaking ahead, true of Jesus. And here, Peter is referencing it in relation to Judas, where he says in verse 25, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Again, this could work for David's enemies, but it could also fit in this case, according to Peter. Flip over to Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse 8. And we have, again, a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah, but also could be true for Israel's enemies. But he says, "Let his days be few." This is verse 8 of Psalm 109. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." The potter's field. Matthew talks about this as well in chapter 27. It was called a field of blood, Matthew says. As we continue reading in Acts, we get requirements for the man that they need to choose to replace Judas. What are these requirements? Well, the first one is that he has accompanied the disciples. He's been with Jesus from John's baptism until Jesus' ascension. So that was one requirement. They're going to pick men, and they found two, and that was one of the requirements that they would need to fill. The second was that they had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. They had to have seen or been convinced, known that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Joseph has the complicated name. Joseph evidently was his common name, and then Barsabbas or Justice, either one or maybe both, was probably a last name or surname. And then we have Matthias. And Matthias is the one that is chosen as they cast lots. Note that they pray, seek God's will, ask him to show who they should choose. So that's an overview of the chapter. The rest of the time I want to spend thinking about waiting and working. Waiting and working. The disciples, 120 strong. It's the 12, but it's many other disciples, are waiting in the upper room. As I mentioned, the room where they had celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus, where he had washed their feet, where he had mysteriously appeared, where he had eaten with them after his resurrection, and where now they waited for the Spirit to be given to them. They had seen Jesus go back to heaven, disappearing into the cloud. He was gone. Where had he gone? Was he preparing a place for them? Would he be faithful and send the Comforter who would guide them into all truth, who would reprove the world of sin, who would speak of righteousness and judgment? Would he continue to be with them, teaching them and bringing to their memory the things he had taught? How would they know the way, the truth, and the life? Who would show them? The Father. Waiting is a discipline, and waiting is hard. As a boy, I remember waiting for my grandpa's to come visit. I remember waiting for gifts at Christmas, for school to start, for summer to begin, for the promised ice cream at the end of a hot summer day in the garden, for a cool swim in the lake, for my first real job, for my driver's license, my first car. I remember waiting. And when we wait, we anticipate, we long for the time when we can have and when we can enjoy what we are waiting for. We wait in line at restaurants. We wait for a package to come from FedEx, for friends to arrive from a long trip, for a wedding day, for a child to be born. We wait for relief from pain, for health after sickness, for healing from injury, for dawn after dark, for the calm after the storm, for spring after winter. Humanity is waiting. Humanity is longing. Humanity is groaning for the redemption that's promised. It's been promised since the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. Israel waited. Israel longed for delivery in times of banishment and times of judgment. The psalmist longed for righteousness to prevail. The world waited for the Messiah to be born, the Prince of Peace to come, and for his kingdom to be established on the earth. And we are waiting for God. We are waiting for God to continue to work in our lives, for the slow yet persistent work and growth in character and devotion. We're waiting for the good tidings. We're waiting for the brokenhearted to be bound up and nursed back to health. We're waiting for those who are in sin's captivity to be released. We're waiting for comfort for those who are mourning. We're waiting for the waste places to be built up, the rough and crooked places to be smooth and straight. Those puzzling things to be clear. We wait for the devastated to be made whole, the depressed to have joy, the hateful to become loving, the cruel to be kind. And we long for the day when we will see gardens grow where desert now exists. We long for beauty to grow out of ashes, for purity instead of lust and manipulation, for generosity in the place of greed, for compassion rather than selfishness, humility instead of arrogance. And we long and we wait. We long and we yearn for the coming of the Lord. And we wait for the day of the Lord, of course, when his feet, I suppose, are planted on Mount Olivet. But more immediately, we wait for the Lord to work in our hearts, to draw in those we know and love, to redeem the situations that are difficult, and to bring back the Garden of Eden, to bring back that garden with people from every tribe, every nation, with the ox and the lamb and the lion together, and with a thriving world that knows no natural disasters. Yes, we are waiting. We do long. We long for war and bloodshed to stop. We long for racial differences to blend into the strength of diversity, for kings and queens to serve their people, and for lust of power to give way to humble leadership. What was this promise the disciples were waiting for? It was the coming of the Holy Spirit who would guide them and teach them and be with them. Jesus had gone, but his Spirit was coming. Like the disciples, we're called to wait and work. We wait and we long for while we live and we prepare. We do good deeds. We grow in devotion to Christ. We wait while we work in this thing called time that God has created, and he's allotted a small portion of it to us. Waiting and working seem to be opposites. They seem to be opposed to each other. But they're not. They're not. They actually fit together and they define our mortal existence. Psalm 17:14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 62:5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Psalm 37:7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Psalm 135:6, "I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Isaiah 40:31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." James 5:7-8, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Colossians 1:9-17 and following, 1:9 and following, Paul is praying for the church. He says, since the day we heard of it, and he's talking about their desire to follow Christ, he says, "We do not cease to pray for you." That sounds like work to me. It's not just waiting. We have courage. These passages speak to courage and strength that we have while we wait. God strengthens us for a work while we wait. He gives us what we need while we wait. He works in the world while we wait on him. He works through us while we live in obedience, while we reach out to other people, while we care for the sick, while we help the helpless, while we encourage people in despair. He works. He works. His Holy Spirit, his Comforter, works while we wait and work. While we wait and work, he works. In the book of Acts, we see the disciples watching intently as Jesus disappears into the clouds. And then they hear from these two men in white that he will return in the same way. And then they wait. And they work. They pray. They encourage one another. They choose another leader. We are waiting. We are longing for redemption and the work of the Holy Spirit. We work his work. We listen to his voice. We anticipate his redeeming work in our life, in the people that we know and love, in our town, in our continent, throughout the entire world, so that every tribe, every nation, every culture, every language, every people will be around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's because God's people wait and work. And God's redemptive work keeps moving, keeps bringing people to himself. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we want to wait on you. We want to take time to listen to your voice. Take time to hear from your Spirit, to understand truth, to be comforted, to know what is righteous, to understand your judgment, to understand your work in the world. We want to wait. At the same time, we work. You've called us to work. You've called us to do through the power of your Spirit. And we want to be faithful with the things that are right in front of us. It's not the big and the big and the noble so much as the patient, the persistent, the small, the things in front of us. It's the people right around us, the responsibilities that are closest to us. It's those things you call us to do. And I ask that you would make those things plain to us. Each one of us has a different sphere, a little different realm of influence. But help us to see that realm, see that space, and to fill it by working and waiting. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.